So we're going to take a break from James, and we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians this morning. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. Turn to chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So just kind of a little background to this book here. This is Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica, and it's a church that Paul planted in a very small amount of time, a matter of some days, maybe a week. And he got there, and he was preaching to these people, and he had this huge, amazing turnout. People would come and listen to him, and people were converted left and right, and it was great. And the Jewish leaders in that city got jealous, and they started spreading rumors about what Paul was doing, trying to get him arrested, get him killed. And Paul ended up having to leave at a moment's notice to flee, to protect himself. And after that, he never was able to go back to Thessalonica again to see this fledgling church that he founded. And naturally, as you can imagine, that's something that really doesn't fit within our plans of starting a church. You don't go there for a week maybe to teach these new people the gospel and then expect them to be able to have this deep theological understanding of everything that's coming out of Scripture. But see, Paul understood that our understanding of how to start a church and our understanding of how to teach people and what's necessary is not God's understanding. Over and over in this book, we hear Paul tell the Thessalonians that God is the one who is teaching them. And that's really key, because as we become aware, the church is experiencing a lot of persecution, a lot of hardship, and there's a lot of unknowns. So let's read this beginning part here. And I know I told you to turn to chapter 5, but go back to chapter 1 here. Starting in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Does this sound like people who got saved a week ago? Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's exciting, brothers and sisters, that God would take a church like that in a situation like that and raise up a church that not only was spreading the gospel to the cities surrounding them, but was spreading the gospel to the known world. That Paul would say that. Okay? But they didn't have everything figured out. And so Paul is writing this letter to address some of the concerns that came. See, like I said, he couldn't go back to Thessalonica himself. He sent Timothy, one of the guys who worked very close by him. And Timothy came back with a really good report, we learn in chapter 2. But there were a couple of concerns that came up that Paul felt he needed to address. And one of the concerns that we've been addressing the last few weeks is the Thessalonians' idea of what's going to happen at the end of times. Okay, what's going to happen when Jesus comes again? What's going to happen to people who have been killed for their faith? Remember, I said that they're experiencing severe persecution. What's going to happen to these people who were killed for their faith before Christ comes? Are they going to come out of the ground? Are they going to be the same kind of people as you and me? Are they going to be somehow kind of second-class citizens in heaven? You know, these are concerns because they didn't know. They didn't know how to put their arm around their brother next to him who experienced this loss and tell them, you know, Christ is coming again, and he is going to bring the dead in Christ. The dead will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught together with him, and we're all going to live as one body, the body of Christ, together with him in heaven. They didn't know this, okay? This wasn't something that they had been able to share. So Paul addresses that. And then moving from that, then Paul says, so now we know what's going to happen to the dead in Christ. What happens when Christ returns? So we know that the dead in Christ aren't going to be second-class citizens. They arise from the dead, okay? Moving forward, what is the day of the Lord? Okay, at the day of the Lord, this is going to happen. Well, let's take a step back. What is the day of the Lord? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for those around us? What does that mean for saved people? What does that mean for unsaved people? Now, in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not children of night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. Let's pray. Dear gracious Father, we come before you today and beg that you would speak to us through your word. We beg, Father, that you would proclaim the gospel to us through this passage, that the coming of Christ would be seen as an amazing miracle, something that we are actively looking towards every day, every minute of every day. Father, that every breath that we breathe would be looking in excited anticipation for the coming of our Lord and Savior. That it would be a day that we would rejoice because we're not destined for wrath, but for salvation. And may that be a spur to us to minister to those around us, to preach the gospel to those around us who are not saved, Father, who are in darkness, who can expect that this day come like a thief in the night and that they would experience complete and utter destruction. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, when Paul here talks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night, that kind of evokes already some imagery, right? Thieves do not come when we expect. In fact, they try not to. They try to come when we least expect. They don't announce their arrival. They sneak. They do everything that they can to make sure that whoever's in that house has no idea that they're there. They take what they want, and then they get out. And this is not something new. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Y'all should know I like turning pages in the Bible. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 36. But concerning, this is Christ preaching right here, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and then they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And this is Paul's point, that Christ's coming for those who do not expect his coming is going to be sudden, completely unable to prepare for, and when it happens, it's going to be too late. Once that thief comes and takes what he wants, it's too late then to prepare for his coming. You can't hit the rewind button, you know, and back up and say, okay, I wasn't ready, let's start this over, I'm going to get all set up, I'm going to get my alarm turned on, I'm going to sit right here, right in front of what you want. Once the thief comes, it's too late. You're either prepared for him or you're not. And so Paul here is saying that while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. So while they're relying on these false notions of peace and security, if you will, this was Roman propaganda. They put these Pax coins, a piece of the Caesar, on these coins, and that would represent security and peace for the people who were recipients of the benevolence of the money of Imperial Rome. So Paul is saying here that while they're saying peace and security, while they're relying on the Roman Empire to bring them peace and security, while they're relying on these functional saviors that they have, these things that take the place of what Christ is supposed to be, our security, our hope, that while the Roman citizens, while we're relying on these things, Christ is going to come at an hour they do not expect. And no amount of Roman coin is going to protect them from the wrath of God. There is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, as you can imagine, that's a little intimidating because he's writing to people who are Roman citizens. But then what does he say? But you are not in darkness, brothers. You're not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of night, but of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. What Paul is emphasizing here is a life that's defined by being ready and being steady. Being ready, that is a life that is defined by a state of readiness, preparedness in the coming of Christ. Okay? People in darkness have no clue when he's coming. They don't know that he's coming. People in the light don't know when he's coming. There's one difference. We know that he's coming. And now, if you remember when you were a kid and your parents go off on vacation, there's a distinct difference between what the house looks like the day you know they're coming back than what the house might have looked like a couple days before you knew they were coming back. Okay? I can rest assured that I never knew which hour my parents were coming, but I knew that they were coming which day they were coming. And the house looked markedly different. I was in a state of readiness and steadiness. And that's the difference here, that Paul is saying, you know that Christ is coming. And because you know Christ is coming, you need to be ready. Stay awake. And then what does he say? For those who sleep, sleep at night, right? You need to stay awake because those who sleep, sleep at night. Are we children of night? No, we're children of darkness. So we shouldn't be sleeping. We should be awake. Okay? And then Right here, he not only says, but let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. This is actually sober-minded. He's not specifically talking about the intoxicating effects of alcohol. What he's talking about is a steady state of mind, sober-mindedness, where you can make smart decisions. You're not reacting to things in an emotional state of panic. If I saw my parents drive up a day early, there would be an emotional state of panic going on. That's not sober-minded, ready, steady living. But we need to have a state of ready living and a sober-mindedness, ready and steady. Why? Because we know Christ is coming. Because we are children of light. Because we're not of darkness. And since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, notice one thing he leaves out here. He talks about being sober again. What does he not talk about? Being ready. I want to draw your attention here to the very beginning here in chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Why? For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Hey, the Thessalonians know this. In fact, undoubtedly, they were already defined by a state of readiness for the coming of Christ. In fact, they knew about it so much that it was perplexing to them to know how to encourage people with brothers that have died in Christ, how to encourage people about what's going to happen when Christ does come again for those who are living, for those who are not in Christ. These things were on their mind and they were ready for it. They were not steady. So this is what Paul's addressing. You need to be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Now, Paul gets this almost verbatim, from a passage in Isaiah, where Isaiah is talking about God putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay? And Paul takes that and he splits righteousness off here into the breastplate of faith and love. And if you remember, in chapter 1, Paul talks about the Thessalonians displaying their faith and their love and their hope. So Paul's tying this back in to what he was talking about at the very beginning. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And so Paul is saying that in order to be sober, get that, right? He says, be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he's describing to the Thessalonians how to be sober-minded, okay? He tells them, you need to be ready, you need to be steady. And now you need to know how to be steady. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. And if we want to know what faith and love is, we turn back quite handily to chapter 1. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. So it's a faith that produces works. And it's a love that produces a labor, right? So this, we cannot get this the opposite way around, okay? We're not talking about a work that produces faith, right? We're not talking about a labor that produces love, because you can't do those things. Paul is talking about a faith that's given to us by God that produces a work, that has an effect in the way that we act towards others, towards God, this faith that produces a work in us and a love that produces labor. And labor is more than just work. Labor is toil. It's hard. It's pressing on when you don't want to. It's trying to put up that last leg press when you just can't do it anymore. And you know you're already going to be walking like this when you get out of the machine, but you have to do one more. That's labor, okay? And so Paul is saying that in order to live steadily, in order to have a sober state of mind, what you need to do is arm yourself with faith and love. And brothers and sisters, what do we know about faith and love? Those are gifts from God. Get that. In order to live sober-mindedly, we need to arm ourselves with something that has been freely given to us because we are God's children. So we need to do this, and God allows us to do it. God gives us the means, that breastplate of faith and love. And then Paul says, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now in that Isaiah passage, when Isaiah is describing God as a warrior, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, God puts on a helmet of salvation, okay? And here Paul expands on that a little bit. And again, he's going back to chapter one. We need to put on the helmet of salvation. However, it's the helmet of hope in the salvation of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, if you have no hope, you're not going to live steady. I know that to some extent, all of us have experienced a lack of hope. Some of us, it's a small thing. Some of us have experienced it acutely, to the point where it brings us to tears. And the only possible way to overcome that is to know that we are Christ's. What does Paul say? Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And then Paul is going to expand on that hope of salvation. But since we belong, or excuse me, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're supposed to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Why? Because God has not predestined us to wrath. You could preach it. 6-hour sermon on that verse. God has not predestined us to wrath, okay, but to salvation in Christ. So before the beginning of time, get this, brothers and sisters, God knew me. God knew you, okay? Before the world was created, he knew you. And you know what he knew about you, among other things? I love you. You are my child. You are not going to experience my wrath. That is hope. That is hope like you can't explain to anyone who doesn't have it. Okay? For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God destined us to obtain not wrath, but you're just going to be left alone. It's going to be okay. No. God has destined us to obtain not wrath, but salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So You see someone poor and starving on the street, okay? Wrath is to kick them when you walk by. You give them $5 for a burger, that's all right. But you know what he's talking about here? We're this miserable, poor, wretched sinner on the side of the street. And God loves us, sets his affection on us, takes us out of the street, washes us, clothes us in his son's clothes, makes us heirs to his throne as his son, and sets the amount of affection on us that he sets on his son. Because when he looks at us, he sees his son. We're not destined for wrath, but for salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the means by which we are given this is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly put himself in our position and took the wrath that we were not destined to face for us so that we could experience God's grace and love and mercy. So that the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, could take the righteousness that was Christ's for living a holy, pure life from womb to tomb, and wrap that around us in a way that when God looks at us, that's what he sees. So there's no way, no how, that we could experience wrath, because God sees his perfect son, Jesus Christ, when he looks at us. Tell me that's not hope. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And now Paul's tying the whole thing back together. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter if you've died yesterday, if you're talking about someone who died 1,000 years ago, if you're talking about someone who hasn't even been born yet, when God comes, he's going to have his children with him. And they're going to be his children. There's no such thing as a second-class citizen when we're talking about your kids. Those of you with kids know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, when I had one kid, when we started talking about having the second one, you know, I knew in my head, I knew that I was going to love the second one intensely. But I don't know if any of you experienced this, but I just thought, how can I possibly love someone else as much as I love my little girl? With that saying, how can that be? And then I met my son. And as stubborn as that little guy can be, there's no such thing as a second-class citizen. And that's the assurance that we have in Christ. That it doesn't matter if you're awake or asleep. It doesn't matter if you're dead, if you're alive, if you're not born yet. When Christ comes, he's going to have his kids. All right? And then what does Paul say? Something real beautiful. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. There's nothing so awkward as a good old-fashioned debate about eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. What's going to come here? What's going to come here? Are we going to have this before that? Is this going to happen? Does 1,000 years mean 1,000 years? Does 7 years mean 7 years? Is it figurative? Is it literal? All these different things that you can have heated debates about, okay? And you can get in rooms with people and you can just feel the cloud come down when you're talking about this. It can be really uncomfortable. And what Paul's talking about eschatology, what does he say? Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Is that what we're doing, brothers and sisters? Is that what these kinds of issues cause us to want to do? Is build one another up? That's what Paul's saying to do. And it's easy to see why when you step back and look. Because it doesn't matter what you're going through here when you know what's waiting for you there. As Pastor Seth prayed earlier today, there is some serious heartache at GBF. There are people who are experiencing pain that we don't know anything about. And guess what? What's waiting for them when Christ comes is nothing short of being God's heir. It doesn't matter if you walk through life walking on feathers or tacks. Okay? We are God's children. And what's waiting for us is nothing short of the experience of God's grace, of God's goodness, of God's love that knows no bounds and now is not restrained in our own experience by time, because we know it for eternity. And we keep learning about it, and we keep finding it and worshiping it, and heaven is going to be amazing because it's all about God, the goodness of God that we will experience. Think of the most amazing experience of God's goodness that you've ever had. I mean, I can come up with several examples of just times where I have not known where to go. I have no clue what's going to happen. There's seemingly no way that any situation could that I can manipulate into something happening that's good. And right plop on my doorstep, figure of speech, God says, "No, this a millionth option that was you never even thought possible, this is what's going to happen. Because I love you and you're mine. And I work everything together for the good of those who are called sons," right? And you know what we're told about those times? We're looking at it through a foggy, cloudy looking glass. How clearly do you see your face when you get out of the shower if you look in the mirror there? I mean, I don't see it almost at all because it's just cloudy, foggy. There's no, you know, I got to take a towel and rub it, and then I can sort of see, but the water's dripping down and it's distorting everything, and immediately it just starts fogging up again. It's really kind of a losing battle. And the most acute times that we've experienced God's goodness to us, brothers and sisters, are like trying to see his goodness through that. And Paul is saying, because you know that you're children of light and that we're not destined for wrath, but we're destined for salvation in Christ Jesus, because we're sons and heirs through Christ Jesus, build each other up and encourage one another. This truth, far from separating us as it does, should bring us together in ways that no other truth can. That Christ is coming again. We don't know when. But we know he's coming. And we know that when he does, we will be his. and we're going to know God's goodness like we've never known God's goodness. Why does Paul have to instruct the Thessalonians to do this? Why is this not something that we just do? Why is it that we take a truth like this, brothers and sisters, and make it a point of contention? You know why? Because even though we have been saved, and even though we are God's children, and even though we have the Holy Spirit working in us, we still fall back on Rome. We still say peace and security. And me, and my job, and my paycheck, and my house, and my friends, and my authority. And whatever it is that we wrap our hearts around, peace and security, and we stop living ready and steady. And the only way, brothers and sisters, that we're going to stop relying on peace and security from ourselves is to look to the cross of Christ, where we get our hope, where we get our gift of faith and love. Because in order to live ready and steady, we have to put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of the hope of salvation. That's why we preach the gospel every Sunday. That's why we need to live the gospel every day. When we're living with brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be constantly talking about the gospel, because that is our hope of salvation, and that is where we get our gifts of love and faith, so that we can put on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of love and faith, and the helmet of the hope of salvation, and live ready and steady, so that when we know Christ is coming, we're excited. And what we want to do is encourage those around us to be excited. Till we can go next to those who are suffering and put our arm around them and tell them Christ is coming. And what that's gonna do for the person next to us is make them excited. We need the gospel for that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as the men come forward to distribute the elements of communion, Father, we remember your blood that was poured out to us on the cross, represented by the grape juice here. Father, that we remember your body that was broken for us on the cross, Father, represented by the bread that we break here this morning. And that sacrifice of your body and your blood was a sacrifice of love. Father, that you were taking that wrath for us so that we were not destined for that, but for love that we experience through your Son, Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that the coming of your Son will be an exciting thing that we can use to encourage, that we can use for building up, Father, because we are living ready and steady. Pray these things in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.